Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this morning that you've given us to gather together and to worship your name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we thank you so much that we belong to the King of the universe, the Lord of the universe, the ruler over all mankind, who bestows your kingdom upon whom you will. Lord, we bless you today for this land and this place that you have given us to worship you and to learn of you and to grow together in our understanding of who you are and the purpose for which you have given us life. Lord, we thank you and submit ourselves today to you. I pray that your Holy Spirit especially will speak through me and that, Lord, you will touch the hearts of your people with your word. I pray that your word will come forth, not only in my words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction, so that the faith of each person who will receive your word and respond to it will be built on the power of God, not on the puny knowledge or wisdom of Joseph. So I thank you and praise you today for what you will do to bring glory to yourself as you continue your work amongst us. You are a good God, and we worship you with all our hearts and soul and strength and mind. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the Bible's message in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is that there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. Well, this morning, I'd like to say in the spirit of the writer of Ecclesiastes that there is a time to begin something and there is a time to end something. The time has come for me to bring our study of Titus to an end. Our study in Titus ends with a powerful message from the very heart of God. That is, God's desire for his people is that they live productive and purposeful lives that make a difference for the cause of Christ. In a passionate manner, God is going to remind each and every single believer today that he does not want our lives to be unfruitful. He does not want your life and my life to be barren. He's not at all pleased with living a wasted life. After investing so much in you and in me. So this passionate concern is the main thrust of the closing message of the little letter to Titus. God desiring that his people will live productive and purposeful lives that make an eternal difference for the cause of Jesus Christ. So please, if you have your Bibles, turn to Titus as we look at the last passage in this wonderful epistle to Titus. In Titus chapter 3, verse 12 to 15, I'll read that, but my focus will be on verse 14 to 15. The Bible says, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Now here is what I want you to hear. The heart of God. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, in our previous study, we looked at the plan God gave Paul for the coming winter. And we learned from Paul's life that he was a man who practiced the godly habit of putting things before God and praying for him to direct his steps. In other words, we learned that Paul was a man who did not lean on his own puny understanding, but acknowledged God in all his ways, and therefore God continually directed him into his will again and again. We also examined the pressing request for personal assistance for two partners in the service of Christ. Through the Spirit, Titus was called upon to provide urgent and necessary assistance to Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, who were passing through Crete to a destination that was not revealed to us. We don't know where they are headed, but they were supposed to be helped. That was made clear. Now, from this pressing request for assistance, we learned that Titus was one who was faithful in doing the little things put on his plate. And because of that, he was given greater responsibility. If you desire to be used greatly of God, God expects you to make use of those little opportunities he gives you today. Maybe taking care of your sisters and brothers. Maybe doing the website and making sure our recorder is working. But as you are faithful in doing those little things, God gives you what? Greater responsibilities. It is a reminder to me personally to be faithful in the little things God has put on my plate. Not to say, I'll do a great job when I have this great promotion. That's a deception. You will never get there. God will want you to be faithful right now, right here, with the little that he's put on your plate, before you have any chance of being promoted. Well, having given us the review of our previous study, I'd like us now to focus on the third teaching point of our passage, which has to do with God's desire for purposeful and productive living of his people. That is what verse 14 is all about. And I want to read to us that again. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. They will not be unfruitful. Now, this is what God is saying. If your life and my life is going to be purposeful and productive, he's saying that you and I must learn to engage ourselves in doing what is good. That is something that advances the cause of Jesus Christ. Sadly, it is a major waste of our lives to engage ourselves in what God has not called us to do. In fact, God is not even impressed with me if I fervently do something he's not put on my plate. I can be impressed. I can impress myself that, wow, look at me, I'm doing a lot. But if God has not put that on my plate, I'm wasting my life. Actually, the Greek verb translated learn, mathanao, that's the verb we get, mathetes, which means disciples. Disciples are learners. Also means to appropriate to oneself less through instruction than through It also means to learn by experience. So while it is good for us to come to church and hear the sermon or be at a Bible study and learn the truths of Scripture, it is more important for us to also learn by practicing those truths through the help of the Spirit. Now, how many of you here have learned forgiveness by studying the Bible? Nobody?
Think about it.
My, what?
Think about it.
Yeah, but we learned about forgiveness first and foremost from this place, right?
How to do it.
Yeah, so it's one thing to learn it here, but it's another thing to practice it. So what the Bible is teaching here is the practice of what we know. We learn, but we practice. It's one thing to know it in your mind. It's another thing altogether to live it out by forgiving somebody who has wronged you. Well, the verb learn is also used of the Lord Jesus himself in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8. Remember, the Bible tells us there that he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, it's not saying that Jesus did something bad. But when he was seated in heaven, he didn't go through suffering. But when he came here on earth, he actually walked through the path of suffering. And that is what the Bible is saying, that he learned it by experience. Once he was in heaven, there was no suffering in his life. But when he took upon himself human flesh and came and walked through this life, he actually learned obedience through his suffering. So what the Bible is teaching us here is learning by experience or learning by practice. When soldiers are training for war, are they just put in a classroom and, I mean, they watch maybe war documentaries or war movies? I mean, they can do that and learn what? Some combat maneuvers, right? They can do that. But until they get on the field and practice those combat maneuvers, they have not learned anything. And better still, when they go to war itself and practice those maneuvers, they become richer in their experience of what it means to war, to fight, or to defend their country. So until they get out of their classroom, put on their boots, put on their gear, go out there, fight, they can't tell us they've learned how to fight in a battle. So we learn by experience. Similarly, as soldiers of the cross, Christians are to learn to devote themselves by practicing what is good. We practice it. And that is how we learn to the next level. Engaging or maintaining or devoting ourselves to good deeds is something we must work at in reliance on the Holy Spirit. Many believers naively think that it just happens automatically. It doesn't happen automatically because you must make time for it. You must devote yourself to it, learning it by experience. And by experience, I mean getting your feet wet, getting involved where the rubber meets the road. 2 weeks ago, we had new neighbors in our condo complex. They are a young couple with no children. And I saw their U-Haul as I was going running that morning. And I had a bad night. I didn't sleep well. So I didn't have energy to expand. But anyway, after my run, I saw if most of the time if I didn't sleep well, I still follow my strict routine. Go running, come back, study, do some stuff. The things God put on my plate. I just don't excuse myself. Push this body to the limit. So anyway, I came back, showered, and they're still unloading stuff. So I thought, God, are you giving me an opportunity to be of help to this family? So I went there and introduced myself, and I talked. I said, I'm here to offer my help. They were pleasantly surprised that, I'll offer my help. Nobody in our neighborhood even came to say hi to them. But unfortunately for me, or maybe fortunately for me, they said, well, at this point in our unloading, we don't need your help. But I knew God wanted me to go. And I went. And now when they see me, it's like they greet me like that. Well, I know God is preparing a way for me to get into their lives someday along the way. But God had presented me that opportunity. I can let it pass by, or I can pounce on it and make a difference in their lives. So I thank God for at least leading me there. And perhaps maybe the Holy Spirit was saying, don't worry, you are tired, I know. But go there. And I was pleasantly surprised myself. So now I'm going to ask a few questions regarding this subject of good works. Because I want to introduce us to some basic teachings that will help us understand good works. What the Bible says. So the first question that arises at this point is, what does God consider as good works in His sight? We need to know what God Himself regards as good works, which He wants us to do in the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. I believe the question, what God considers as good works in His sight, is concretely answered by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's what our New Testament reading by Brother Doug was all about. In Matthew chapter 25, I'm just going to read the first part of that just to show you what Jesus considers good works by His people. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. One of the things you notice in this passage is that the Lord Jesus used a combination of the pronoun I, me, five times in the description of the good works performed by believers, whom He also called the righteous. What He's trying to emphasize to us by the fivefold repetition of I, me, is that only what is done for his sake counts as good deed in the eyes of God. In other words, the only thing God considers as good work is what is done for the sake of Jesus Christ. Anything else will not do. So that's why I say I can do so many things and be impressed with myself, but if it's not for the sake of Christ, it's not considered good work. So that's the basic first question. Another basic question we must consider on the subject of doing good works is this. What is God's ultimate purpose for exhorting Christians to do good works? Well, we do good works in order to bring glory to God, not to ourselves. The Lord Jesus himself clearly taught that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. There the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples and the crowd on the Sermon on the Mount, said, "You, that is believers, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify you." Right? And glorify who? Yeah, exactly. "And glorify your Father who is in heaven." So, we are not to be like the self-righteous Pharisees who did their good works to draw attention to themselves. We all face the temptation of blowing our horns when we do good deeds. What do we want? We want a praise. Oh, how this brother sacrificed. You received your praise already. Don't expect any in heaven. Another basic question for our consideration is this. Through or by whose strength are we to perform good works? Well, relying on our own puny, feeble, and failing strength will only result in burnout, frustration, and a great deal of disappointment. We do our good deeds through the strength God provides. This is the teaching of Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Notice what the Bible says here. Whoever speaks, like I'm doing, or like you do at a Bible study, is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, and I include a lot of things, is to do so as the one who is serving by what? By the strength which God supplies. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there again we see that not only does God supply us with the strength, but when we do that good work, he says the glory goes to him. So another question is to be asked regarding good works. To whom does God want us to do good works? To our families? To our friends? To our foes? Who? Well, Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 convincingly answers that question for us. In verse 10, this actually the second part of verse 10, but I'll read all of it. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. So, to whom do we do good works? All people. All people. But especially those in the household of faith. Another question concerning our performance of good works is, when does God want us to do good works? When we are 20 years old? When we are 15 years old? 30? Or 5 years old? Well, again, Galatians chapter 6 verse 10, the first part of it, actually, it says, so then, while we have opportunity, that's the word, God will give you and me opportunity to do good. Like I described in my story earlier today, when I saw that U-Haul and people were unloading, it was not an accident. It was an opportunity God presented to me. God is going to give us many opportunities to do good. But the question is, are we constantly looking out for those opportunities? The good news here is that God only expects you and me to do good when He gives you opportunity. That's the good news. So if He doesn't give me opportunity, well, I shouldn't be stressed. Because down the road, He will give me opportunities to do good. And finally, do we get tired of doing good works? Well, Galatians chapter 6 verse 9, again, gives us a conclusive answer to that question. It says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. My brothers and sisters, these are some of the basic questions regarding good works we need to learn and practice when it comes to performing good works. We need to know what God regards as good works, what strength He wants us to use in performing that good work, to whom He wants us to do that, and when He wants us to do that. He's given us the answers to all those questions. So none of us can excuse ourselves. I know that God is going to present me opportunity, maybe even today, to do good works. And when He gives me the opportunity, am I going to do it in my own strength? If I do it in my own strength, I will be frustrated. I will burn out. I will complain. And it will not be to the glory of God. Now notice that in our passage of study, God gave the Christians at Crete the opportunity to perform good deeds. They were to perform good deeds to meet pressing or urgent necessary needs within the church. Now, from the context of our passage, what good deeds were they given opportunity to perform? Remember, we are talking about the people at Crete. Well, they were to show hospitality. They were to be generous toward those who were in need. I want to thank God for the way He used the Downer family to provide the need for Jeff and Shelley. I mean, that's the way the body ought to function. They were to care for others. Instead of working merely to meet their own needs and wants, they should have the distinctly Christian vision of any money in order to share it with the needy. Just like Ephesians chapter 4 verse 28 talks about, hey, if you are a thief, no longer steal, now work and share. So the same principle is expected of us. Remember, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos were on their way to Crete. So Titus need not carry the burden of caring for these visiting Christians alone. Does he have to care for them alone? No, the church, God's people, was to get behind Titus in welcoming these two workers. By appealing to the Christians for further funds or support, Titus had an opportunity to train these people in the practice of doing what is good. The practice of doing good in the eyes of God will further advance the cause of Christ and develop and deepen their own Christian lives and their genuine devotion and love for the brethren. So this is one of those win-win situations God provides in our lives. As they do good works, their lives are built up in Christ, and the people who are blessed rejoice to see God's work in and through others. So these people will have lived their lives with a sense of divine purpose. Actually, this situation gave Paul a final opportunity to stress the theme that Christians must be characterized by the practice of good works or noble deeds to the glory of God. Actually, if you please, Titus is a practical book of the New Testament. Each chapter speaks about good works. Every chapter, single chapter of Titus presses home this point of practicing good works. Chapter 1, verse 13 to 16, chapter 2, verse 5 and 7 and 14, and chapter 3, verse 1, 8 and 14. So, this is a very practical book of the New Testament. You can't study Titus and be a Christian in name only. When you study Titus, it will push you out of your comfort zone to practice what God is saying to you. So throughout our teaching series on Titus, I've made it clear to us that good works do not save a sinner. Rather, sinners are saved by the good and perfect work Jesus did on the cross, suffering and dying for us, and rising again from the dead on the third day. However, after we are saved, we are commanded and empowered to do good works. In other words, good works are not the means of our salvation, but what? The fruit of our salvation. One writer puts it this way: noble deeds or good deeds are the fruit of the tree of salvation. Your life is a tree of salvation. What noble or good deeds are growing on your tree of salvation? If God should give us a video picture of your tree of salvation, what kind of fruit is He going to see on that tree of salvation? Well, finally, as I want to close with closing my message, the part of my message about good works, we need to ask one more question, and that is, why is God so deeply concerned about believers learning to engage themselves in good deeds? Well, it is because God doesn't want our lives to go down the drain or be wasted. That is what the Bible says at the end of verse 14, where the Bible says, so that they will not be unfruitful. They will not be unfruitful. God does not want us to live unproductive or unfruitful lives. The word translated unfruitful, God bless you, also means unproductive, useless, fruitless, barren. That's what it means. It is used figuratively here of people who do no good deeds. In other words, the tree of salvation has no fruit on it. God wanted the Christians at Crete to take lead in doing good deeds. Why? Like them, we are to be fruitful. not fruitless. So again I ask, how will your life be remembered? As barren or as a blessing? As useless or as useful for the cause, for advancing the cause of Christ? As fruitless or fruitful? As unproductive or as a life that is lived to its utmost and fullest potential to the glory of God? Now I want you to understand that God's deep concern for His people living productive and purposeful lives was not only shown in the New Testament, was also shown in the Old Testament. In other words, this is a consistent desire of God in His dealings with His people. Whether the people in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, God wants them to be fruitful. Our Old Testament reading in Isaiah 5 by Brother Jeff shows us how God actually bears His heart on this issue. And I want you to listen afresh to how God expresses in passionate terms His expectations for your life and my life to be fruitful, fulfilling, and productive for the praise of His glory. Isaiah chapter 5, just listen again to these words, because anytime I read it, it shakes me to the core. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. Notice those words, fertile hill. The Bible begins to give us the investment of God in each of our lives. God places you on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. God puts His very best into your life and my life. And He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then He expected it to produce good grapes. Now, did God do anything that will call for that result? Yes. He did everything possible. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why? When I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. God is saying, you want your life to be fruitless? I can do that for you. I will lay waste for you. If you choose that path, it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. This applies to you and me today. Because God has invested and continues to invest so much into our lives, He expects to see good fruits, not goofy fruits. What return is God getting out of your life after all His thoughtful, tedious, time-consuming, and caring investment in your life? What is He getting out of your life today? After all that thoughtful, I mean, when you read that passage, God was methodical, thoughtful, caring, tedious, time-consuming in His efforts, in order to invest in you so that you can bring out the best of the best. There's one thing we need to learn here. God's expectation of us is directly proportional to the investment He makes in our lives. His expectation of me is directly proportional to the investment He's making in my life. So, if His investment in Sister Gail is different, I should not want anything at her level. If her expectation is higher than me, then I'm glad. I'll just do what God wants me to do. But if God's expectation is higher of me and I'm failing, I should be in trouble. This is a passage which reminds us that to Him much is given, much is expected. I don't think God has the same expectation of Moriah as He has for me. We have different expectation levels. But to Him much is given, much is expected. Actually, the language in Isaiah 5 will be later used by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15 and then Luke 13. Let me point that quickly to us, because this is very important to the heart of God. John chapter 15, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. So and so prove to be my disciples." And then in Luke chapter 13, the Lord Jesus told a parable on this issue of fruit bearing. In verse 6 and 9, the Bible tells us, "And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" I mean, that's the picture God is giving us of how passionate He is regarding you and I bearing fruit. May God save our lives from the tragedy of a wasted, unfruitful life. And please understand that this desire of God for us to be productive and to be fruitful does not apply to us individually only, but also collectively as a church. If as a church we are not bearing the fruit God expects us, He will remove His protection, His covering over us. So this is a wake-up call for us. Remember the tree that was planted 3 years? God was coming and looking for fruit on it and was almost to be cut down? Well, if as a church body we are not being fruitful, then we should expect God to remove His protection or covering from us. That is just the bottom line. Well, the fourth and final teaching point of our passage focuses on two things. That is the personal greetings of Paul and the pronouncement of benediction on the believers at Crete. We see that in verse 15. First, the Bible says, "All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Now, most often, when we think of these personal greetings at the end of the Bible, we think they are not so much important. We just read them, close our Bibles. But I just want you to think with me for a minute. In countries where believers in Jesus are few in number, despised and persecuted, these words convey vast quantities of love, of friendship, of hope, and encouragement to those who receive them. Actually, the Greek verb for greet also means to be fond of someone, to cherish someone, to be devoted to someone. So when the Bible speaks of sending greetings to others, it is conveying the feeling of how those sending the greeting sincerely cherish those who are receiving the greetings. They are truly fond of them. And this was the case with Paul and his team. Notice the Bible also says that all the believing brethren with Paul joined in sending the greetings. In other words, nobody wanted to be left out in sending or conveying their cherished devotion and love to the believers at Crete. How lovely and uplifting their Christian devotion to one another. I don't know why Christians today are not so eager about conveying their warm and loving greetings to other believers. Is it because of our denominational barriers or doctrinal hobby horses? I thank God that these barriers were not present in the first century, in the first century church, to prevent them from expressing to other believers how they cherished them and are fond of them. Now, notice that the believers sending the greetings with Paul were left unnamed. He didn't name them. In Paul's letters to the churches at Colossae and Rome, he named the people who were sending the greetings. Perhaps Paul left their names left them unnamed because Zenas and Apollos were coming to deliver the letter and they orally identified them. And finally, the Bible says Titus was to pass on these greetings to the ones loving us in the faith. Yeah, pass on these greetings to the believers. That was the personal greeting. Now the pronouncement of benediction. Paul closes this wonderful epistle with that theme that dominated his life. And what is that theme? The grace of God. And so, led by the Spirit, he pronounced a benediction on the believers. Grace be with you all. Now, to say grace be with you all means what? It means the God of all grace be with you. Because He's the God of all grace. He's full of grace, that is His unmerited and undeserved favor to you and to me. Most of the time when we read the blessings at the end of the Bible, we think that, oh, this is just a ritual. But for Paul, this was not a ritual. He was obeying the command God had given to His anointed servant leaders in Numbers chapter 6 to pronounce a blessing upon His people. In Numbers chapter 6, the Bible tells us in verse 22, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them." How wonderful it is to see that God says, just invoke my name on the people, and I will take it upon myself to bless them. Well, that's why we have the benediction in our service here. So Titus was expected to convey these greetings and the benediction to all the various churches in Crete. Oh, how they must have been encouraged and strengthened as Titus extended the greetings from Paul and those working with him, as well as the benediction to these believers. How they would have been so refreshed in their spirits receiving these words from Paul and others with him. Proverbs 25:25 says, "Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land." Their weary souls will have been renewed to live lives that count for Christ. Have you been encouraged by the teaching of God's word to live a life that counts for Jesus in this day and age? I have, and I thank God for that. Have you been challenged by our study through Titus to live your life in such a way as to be fruitful and fulfilling? I can say by the grace of God, I have been challenged afresh to live a fulfilling and fruitful life. So in conclusion, let me put these last two questions to you. How will your life be remembered? Will it be remembered as unfaithful, unfruitful, and unfulfilling? Or will it be remembered as faithful, fulfilling, and fruitful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word that you have given to us. Lord, this word applies to us individually as well as collectively as a body. I thank you for bearing your heart to us this morning through your word that you desire our lives to be fruitful, to be fulfilling, to be productive because of all the investment that you are making each day in our lives. Lord, you've invested your Son in us. His life is in us. You've invested your Holy Spirit in us. You've invested by giving us your scriptures. You've invested in us by giving us a body of believers to fellowship with. Lord, on and on goes the investment that you make in our lives. And Lord, I just pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here that none of us at the end of our lives will look back and be ashamed at how we wasted the many, many opportunities you've given us to grow, to become more and more like you, and to live to fulfill the very purpose for which you've given us life. We commit this church to you. You are the builder of it. And we pray and thank you for all the investment you have made in this body of believers. I just pray that we will not be a tree whose fruit turns your face away, but a tree that will endear your heart, that you will come to it again and again, dig around it, put in fertilizer, nourish it, that it might grow and blossom to become all that you want it to be. Lord, this It's my humble prayer, and I thank you for your mercies that are new every morning to give us hope for the future. In Jesus' name, Amen.